When we came to church this morning, it was foggy, and the fog is lifted. I hope that's the case for us as we go to the Word of God today. Some things that might seem a little foggy become clearer through the help of the Holy Spirit. So turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. You find the book of Philippians in the New Testament, after the Gospels and a couple of the bigger books by Paul. You come into those little ones, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Philippians chapter 2. We're in a series. For those of you that have been around, you've heard this before, but we are in a series talking about spiritual restlessness, the thing that some of us sometimes feel, either occasionally or sometimes it can last a long time. We just don't feel right with God. And what we've been doing is we've been looking at the reasons that that might be true. So in a way, I'm kind of acting like a doctor who's discerning the symptoms, asking questions about what is it that you're feeling right now in your restlessness, and then we hope to come to a diagnosis. And these sermons over the first few weeks of the year are an effort to offer to you as a congregation, some of you in particular, because not all of these are going to be the reason for your restlessness, but they are reasons for restlessness. And I hope and pray that some weeks they're going to hit specially on each of us as we try to discern what it is that sometimes keeps us from intimacy with God. So today, we're going to be looking at the restlessness of passivity. Passivity. Restlessness of passivity. Being too still. A couple weeks back, there was a football game. Some of you might have watched it. It's called the Super Bowl. If you've never watched it, it's kind of a fun event in America. I know most of you probably have, but what an interesting game. The Atlanta Falcons faced off against the New England Patriots, the hated, dreaded, all-powerful Dark Lord of the New England Patriots. And boy, if you were watching football kind of as a somewhat interested observer, you probably were rooting for the Falcons. They'd never won a Super Bowl before. It was a chance for them to kind of assert themselves and to be part of the lore of NFL history. And indeed, if you watched the first half of that game, as many of us did, it was a blowout. The Falcons were creaming the Patriots. Halfway through the third quarter, the Patriots were losing by 19 points. And most of us, about that time, looking at the clocks, were saying, well, this game's over, and packing up our stuff or slipping into the other room or losing interest in the game. In fact, I was watching with some friends, and I got in the car and left at that point because I was like, this thing is over. But I couldn't resist. I put the radio on as I was driving home, and you know, sure enough, the Patriots got a play. I was like, oh, that's interesting. There's no way they can come back. Picked up my kids from the youth group Super Bowl party, made it home with about 5 or 6 minutes left in the game. The Patriots had scored again. And all of a sudden, I'm like, where's the TV? Turn this thing on. And you start watching, and you all know the outcome of this game. The Patriots overcame the greatest deficit in Super Bowl history, which had been 10 points. They overcame a 19-point deficit, sent the game into overtime, and won through the heroics of that guy on the left, Tom Brady, won his 5th Super Bowl that day, along with his coach, Bill Belichick, the dreaded dark overlord of NFL football. And here's the amazing thing about this event. This team, the Patriots, those two men, the quarterback and the coach, had already won 4 times. They had Super Bowl rings on their whole hand. They could have said, why put ourselves through the ringer here? We made it to the Super Bowl again. We're clearly one of, if not the best team in Super Bowl history. We could just relax. Everything will be fine. But as the players tell the story, Tom Brady was absolutely on fire in the huddle, and Bill Belichick was grinding harder than he ever had as a coach. Why would they do that when they had so much already? Well, because I think both of them felt that if you ever stop progressing, you're going to get stale. If you ever stop pushing, you're going to get stale. And I want to say this morning, as we come to this text in Philippians chapter 2, I think this is a major issue for us in our walk of faith. Many of us have had wonderful conversion experiences. Many of us have had rich seasons of deep spiritual contemplativity. And we have been drawn deeply into the Word of God. We've stacked our shelves with great spiritual books. We've done things like standing in front and shared our testimony. But sometimes years start to go by, and we do less and less of that. We don't talk about it anymore. We don't study about it anymore. We stop attending church as frequently. We don't go to the Bible studies as much. We're not serving in the community. And we say, you know what? Listen, I'm saved by grace. God's already done all the work. I'm okay. And you know what? That's true. And I would not suggest this morning that if that's the case that you're in, that you're not going to be with the Lord in heaven. What I am going to say this morning is if that's your attitude, I'm sad for you and I'm worried for you because your intimacy with God is going to get stale. You're going to get stale. And you know, stale things like a stale loaf of bread, it's not something anybody wants to eat or be around. So I want to look at that this morning as we look at Philippians chapter 2 and wrestle with this issue of progress in the Christian faith. Some traditions in the history of Christianity have sought to deal with this issue by upping the legalistic expectations. Oh, well, in order to keep the people from getting stale, we're gonna give them a list of stuff that they need to do. And if they're not doing that stuff, we're going to start saying things to them like, oh, your salvation may be in doubt. Like when I was a kid, I used to walk the aisle at church regularly when I was 11, 12, 13 years old, because the preacher would get up and say, you know, if you did this week, or you did that this week, or you didn't do this week, not so sure whether you're saved. So what would I do as a 12, 13-year-old child? I'd walk right down that aisle and get saved again. Because I didn't want to get stale. Well, it's a good motivation, maybe, not to want to get stale. Bad doctrine from the pulpit. But churches will do that to keep you from getting stale. Now, the Reformation tradition, of which we're a part, has never taken that approach. Because we believe in the doctrines of grace. That God saves us by an act of his incredible, overwhelming mercy. And he not only saves us at the beginning, but he holds us in his covenant faithfulness through to the end, even when we struggle. And so we can safely sing songs like Prone to Wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love, knowing that he's not leaving us, even sometimes when we want to leave him. He pursues us. But I want to say this morning, as we look at Philippians chapter 2, that we should not be content to just have God chasing us. Or not be content to just sit still in our Christian lives. That's what Paul is exhorting the church to at Philippi in the second chapter. This is a letter that Paul wrote from prison, probably in Rome, maybe just a year or two before he was put to death. It is a warm letter. It is the warmest of all Paul's letters. He's speaking to this congregation in Philippi that he loved. And the main doctrine that explodes from the pages of the book of Philippians is the doctrine of Christology, the power and wonder of who Jesus is and what he's done. In fact, the passage just prior to the one we'll look at here this morning is one of the great statements of Christology in the whole Bible, Christ's humility and his willingness to come from the glories of heaven to serve us on the earth. And so Paul preaches that, but then he adds this on to the end, beginning in chapter 2 of Philippians in verse 12 and 13 with this great word, therefore. Having heard all of this wonderful truth about what Jesus has done and who Jesus is and the great love that he has for you and the humility with which he carries his divinity, he says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This is the holy, righteous, beautiful, unchanging, inerrant, perfectly authoritative word of God to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the testimony of these words and all the words in this great book of Scripture. And we pray this morning as we reflect on our own spiritual walk that if we are struggling with passivity and staleness, Lord, that you will wake us up today, even as Duncan shared, and give us eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts to understand and labor for you in your strength, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. I want to say it as clearly as I can. I've said it once already. I'm going to say it again because this passage has been ripped out of context and misused in the history of the church. This passage is not about how you get saved. It's not work and be obedient and you'll be saved. That's not what it's about. Yes, in verse 12, that's the message to work out your own salvation. But notice, as we come to verse 13 in a minute, verse 13 is logically prior to verse 12. So Paul says, you got to be doing this, but you're doing this because not only of what Jesus did, but also because of what you're reading in verse 13. So do not confuse this morning what we're going to talk about with a message that says you have to work on your salvation to get saved. That's not what this is about. In fact, Alec Mateer, who's a great biblical commentator, says your own salvation is to be understood, the phrase your own salvation is to be understood not as an objective yet to be reached, and certainly not as a benefit to be merited, but as a possession to be explored and enjoyed even more fully. How do we know that from the Bible? Well, you could turn over a few books to Titus chapter 3 and verses 4 and 5. In fact, you could probably find it on almost every page of the books that you're in right now. But here's what it says in Titus 3, 4 and 5. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. If you are saved today, you are saved by an act of God's unmerited grace and mercy. And that, friends, is the heart of the good news of Christianity, that we don't get saved by being good. If that was the case, we'd all be in major trouble. We don't stay saved by being good. We get saved by the mercy of Jesus. We stay saved by the mercy of Jesus. And yet, in this passage, Paul is saying, don't just sit still in those beautiful, profound, amazing truths. Reformation tradition has always said the greatest motivation for progress in your Christian life is thankfulness for what you've been given, rather than duty hammering you to do more. So this morning, hear Paul's words in the context of a response to the great grace and mercy of Jesus. Let's look then at this issue of spiritual passivity. I want to talk, as I have each week, to begin with, about the characteristics of spiritual passivity that emerge in these verses. Look at verse 12 again with me. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What are the characteristics of spiritual passivity that emerge in these verses? Well, they're kind of implied in the reverse of what Paul is saying here. And the first thing I want us to see is that our obedience is weakening. He says, obey. Consistent and growing obedience to God's word is a hallmark of a vital Christian faith. Now, it's easy in the walk of faith to be the kind of person who begins to bend your understanding of what God's word says to accommodate the way that you're living. We saw that from the very beginning of the Bible, didn't we? In Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve were in the garden of Eden, and God had given them revelation, his very words. He's called them to certain activities that they were doing, and he's forbidden them from eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what does the devil do? The very first story of human encounter with God in the Bible, one of the first phrases that comes out of his mouth was, did God really say? And that phrase by the devil has infected the heart of human beings, even those of us who are redeemed. We spend much of our lives as we read the Word of God, especially the hard parts of the Word of God, the things that call us to sacrifice and standing against cultural norms and being different from what the world would have. And sometimes we start to read it and we start to get into this mindset of, did God really say? Think about that this time of year. It's growing close to tax season. One of the things I would say for a Christian person, just by the way of application, when we come to sit down at our taxes, are you more faithful and honest with your taxes today than you were in the early days of your salvation? Or are you laboring to find more loopholes and do more things that preserve you and your money from what the law is calling you to? It's an interesting test case. I had one friend in this church one time tell me, you can really know where people stand when you look at their tax returns. Is our obedience increasing in areas that we're challenged in? Or is it decreasing? Or has it grown stale? Are we the kind of person who is reshaping our understanding of the Word of God in order to accommodate the actions that we're doing in our lives? Or are we the kind of people who are trying to put the Word of God over us in conforming ourselves more and more to it as we go along? I think that's kind of what he's urging them to hear. And he says, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, he's saying, you've been obedient. As I was with you in Philippi, you were a congregation that was striving to be faithful to the teaching of God's word. Now he's not with them anymore. He's calling back to mind their attitude and disposition when he was with them as their apostle. He's reminding of them of that. And he's saying, is your obedience growing or is it getting weaker? That's one characteristic of spiritual passivity. A second is weakening accountability. The verse goes on. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. You know, this was a church that had the great blessing of not having Tim Keller or R.C. Sproul as their preacher. They had Paul as their preacher. Paul had a direct line of access to what God was saying. It was the authoritative truth of God revealed through Paul as an apostle himself for them. He was with them. He was telling them these things. But he's gone now. He's not with them anymore. And he's a little worried. He's worried that when he's not with them to exhort them, that they're going to weaken in their accountability to the truth that they've been given. They were okay when he was there, but he was concerned now in his absence that they might slip in their sense of accountability to the truth of God's word. I want you to imagine a scenario here for a moment, and I'm not saying this is going to happen in our country, but I'm not saying it couldn't ever happen. I want you to imagine a scenario where you can't come to church anymore. I want you to imagine a scenario where this book has been banned. I want you to imagine a scenario where you are a parent over little children, or you're responsible for your family in a spiritual sense. And I want to ask you, if that veil was to drop on this country right now, would you be ready to lead spiritually? Would you remember any of the words of the Bible? How would you exhort your family in the absence of being able to come to a place like this on a regular basis and hear someone who's been trained in exhortation exhorting you? It's easy to become consumers of exhortation. Well, I'm really glad. I like our preacher. He does a good job explaining the Bible to us. I come and get my fill on Sunday. It helps sustain me during the week. Hey, listen, I'm happy about that if that's the way you feel. That's what we're supposed to do. But I want to say, don't rely on me. Get yourself busy in the Word of God. Get yourself busy growing in your ability to lead your own family. Amen. Get yourself busy in understanding what these mysterious doctrines mean. Don't be dependent, completely dependent, upon someone to stand up in front of you and feed it to you. Because there may come a day. I look at some countries around the world and Some of them are in that situation now. Some have been in that situation. Some are growing more and more into that situation. So how would you fare spiritually if you lost the accountability of coming to church on a Sunday? Spiritual passivity can be marked by weakening obedience. It's marked by a weakening sense of accountability in our own study and development of ourselves in the Word of God. And thirdly, it's weakening passion. It says in the end of that verse, he says, after they should obey not only in his presence, but much more in my absence, this phrase, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's interesting what he's getting at there. This is where the controversies of this verse can come alive. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What does he exactly mean by that? Well, let's talk first of all about fear and trembling. It's possible what he's underlining for the Philippian church here is that they're engaged in the Christian walk, but they're not doing it with a disposition in their soul of fear and trembling toward God. It's become rote. It's become just something that they believe. It's just something that they do. That could be possibly what he's talking about. Or the emphasis could be a little bit more on the first part of the verse, the working out your own salvation. That is, put into play, actively put into play all the things that have been taught you regarding how you got saved, why you got saved, by whom you were saved, and what the impact of your salvation should be. Put them into play in your life. And I think, of course, the phrase holds together and that all those things are true. And if they are true, then this disposition of fear and trembling should mark us. Now, in the Old Testament, you go back to a passage like Exodus 15 and 16, and Moses is there with God, and there is a real sense of terror and dread with this phrase. There's nothing wrong with that. In the New Testament, when Paul talks about fear and trembling, he speaks a little bit more in the sense of coming before the people of God in weakness. And then he says in 1 Corinthians 2, and in much fear and trembling. And he's saying when he comes to them as their preacher, that he is not coming to them as one who has the truth in himself, but he is coming to them as one who is carrying the truth to them from God. And he comes with great humility as he does that. His heart has been changed. There is a passion in his heart. I haven't given a U2 illustration lately, so some of you know U2 is coming in concert. They're coming in the summer on a tour. And I confess to you, I love U2, but my passion for U2 can wane in between albums, especially with U2. They sometimes go 5 years between an album, and you find yourself kind of in a hole in the middle of that. Like, when is the next album coming? But boy, when that album comes and the tour is announced and you get to go be there in the concert with everybody, the passion really comes alive again. What would it be like if they released an album every 6 months? It'd be amazing for my passion about U2. Well, here we have the Word of God, and it's given to us to hold in our hands all the time, and to be with the people of God and to hear their stories and to sing praises to God. We have it with us all the time. Are we approaching it with a sense of fear and trembling? Is our heart changed? Is our attitude changed? Are we having passion for God? Another commentator, Alec Matier, says, this is not the fear of a lost sinner before the Holy One, but the fear of a true child before the most loving of all fathers, not a fear of what he might do to us, but of the hurt that we might do to him. How excited are you about developing yourself spiritually? Are you making any sacrifices to do that? You know, some of you know that I'm in the midst of studying for my doctor of ministry degree, and some of you have asked me why would I do that. I'm busy, I've got a family, I'm pastoring a church, we're moving, and all kinds of crazy things are happening in our lives. Well, for me, I felt like I needed to do that to light a fire in my passion for Jesus. That's what I needed to do. What are you going to be doing? You know, I say it every week, but if something doesn't change from where you are now and you are feeling a bit distant from God, then nothing will change. If you don't do something differently, nothing's going to change in terms of that sense of intimacy with God. What has to change? Now, I can tell you there are ministry leaders in this church lined up that would love to have another person devoting themselves to engagement in ministry with them. You could go tutor on Thursdays with Sue and her team. You could teach Sunday school. You could join the choir. You could be in the ensemble. You could. We need more Bible study leaders for our women's ministry, younger women to come and give of their giftedness in that way. The nursery and the ushers. We need people to pick weeds in the front of the church. The opportunities are endless for you to say, I'm going to lay something on the line, believing that by more devotion in this area, God will feed me and increase that deepened sense of intimacy that I need. Otherwise, we sit still and we become passive. And that characteristic of passivity, I think, is on the heart of Paul as he exhorts the church in Philippi. So how does the Lord enter our passivity? I mentioned it earlier, but verse 13 is logically prior to verse 12. Let me read the whole section again. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And then there's that word at the beginning of verse 13, for. So he's saying, the reason that you can do this is because of what I am about to tell you, because it is already true in your life. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So Paul is making it clear that the way that you do this, the way that this engagement grows in your life, is through the work of God in you already. God, first of all, then, is actively saving and sustaining us. That's what he means by the God who works in you. He worked in you to save you. It's the first great work that God does in our hearts. Duncan described that moment in his life. It says in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 8, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is so radically beautiful. While your spouse was actively spouting criticisms of you and yelling at you in the kitchen, you walked to them and embraced them and held them and said, I love you. Would you do that? That's what Jesus did for us. He reached into our lives and he saved us when we were going the other direction from him in every way possible. He said, I love you. Even though you are acting this way toward me, I love you. And not only did he save us, he sustains us. In Hebrews chapter 1, as the writer of Hebrews is reflecting upon the grand scale of God's covenant faithfulness to his people, he says this, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. For he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And listen to this, he, Jesus, upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. God is sustaining you. He is holding you up and everything around you in perfect balance for what his purpose is in your life. Everything. He is sustaining. And so Paul is saying to the church at Philippi, God is working in you. And why? Well, Deuteronomy chapter 7, Moses got it right way back in the early days of Scripture. It was not, when he speaks of Israel, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord has set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all the people. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your father. God is a covenant-keeping God. He does not break his promises to his people. He never has, and he never will. And friends, the Reformation tradition has always been one that says, stop and look and ponder at the gift you've been given. Duncan's friend that he talked about in his testimony that was just couldn't wait to be there. Why? Because he got to go to the place where the one who gave him everything was, as an act of thanksgiving. And it came through in his face, in his hands, in his attitude, not just to God, but to other people. Our God is a God who actively sustains us because he is a God who has actively saved us. The second thing he does with our spiritual passivity is he actively shapes our motivations and actions. It says here that we are, he says in verse 13, this God who works in you both to will and to work. He's a God who shapes our motivations and actions. He's a God who changes us from the inside out. How does he do it? How does he do it? Well, Romans chapter 12 gives us a little bit of a clue about how God does that. Romans chapter 12 and 1 and 2, wonderful passage. Many of us know it by heart. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, the prior mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And listen, that by the testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. God applies a pressure to us to move us. Sometimes it's as simple as a gentle hand on our back. And sometimes it's a little more forceful to move us to where we need to go. But he's saying, this is where you need to be. You need to be right in that moment you're in right now to learn something. Some of us say, why do I keep being in this moment? And might he say back to us, well, because you haven't learned yet. Maybe there's something you haven't learned yet in that season of testing, that difficult fight against a disease, that broken relationship that you're feeling, that thing that you wanted that you don't have. Maybe he is chiseling you in that moment to make you ready for him. God comes alongside of us and he does this. I saw a beautiful story the other day on the news about a new technology that parents are using that have paraplegic children. These little children who are stuck in wheelchairs, they can't use their limbs. They're finding a way now to attach them to the feet of their parents with these kind of skeletal robotic structures where the parent can take their child for a walk because they're attached to their parents' feet, and they can use their arms and lift the arms of their children. And you can see this wonderful glowing parent who's walking around with their child who's never stood upright in their lives. And all the strength of the parent is moving the limbs of the child, and the beam on the child's face is beautiful. See, God is doing that. He is working in you to give you the ability to do this great thing that he's called you to, even if sometimes we don't sense it. And the third thing, and the last thing I'll point out here, is he actively directs our grand purpose. The end of it, the last phrase, he does all this. He works in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. Or some commentators say, for his benevolent purpose. His good, overarching purpose. You are on this earth. If you haven't discovered it yet, you are on this earth because God has a purpose for you that is good. Every one of you. Sometimes it takes a while to figure out what that is, but he's promised us that he is working in you for his benevolent purposes. Our confession of faith captures this well in that first question and answer in the catechism. What is the chief end of man? What is man's purpose in the world? Well, it is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. To give him praise for what he's done and to enjoy his good gifts and blessing in this beautiful place that he's given us. John Piper writes extensively on this theme, and I want to quote him as we conclude this morning, as we think about the grand purpose of God and what it does to us when we understand it. He says, I know of no other way to triumph over sin long term than to gain a distaste for it because of a superior satisfaction in God. But to enjoy him, we must know him. Seeing is savoring. If he remains a blurry, vague fog, we may be intrigued for a season, but we will not be stunned with joy as when the fog clears and you find yourself on the brink of some vast precipice. God is showing us through entering our soul and our spirit and our mind and our body the beauty of his good pleasure in the world. Have you seen it? Have you discerned it yet? Do you still feel like you're in the fog? If you're in the fog today, I want to say to you, I would love to talk to you about it. I don't have all the answers. You might help me sometimes more than I'm going to help you, but I would love to talk to you about how to escape the fog of intimacy or lack of intimacy with God or the fog of passivity. You know, the longer we go in our spiritual walk of faith, I hope and pray that our sense of God's work in our heart and the beauty of what he's done will grow and our commitment to him will increase. I think we see that, saw that this week as I looked up an interesting story that happened just this last fall up in Chicago. At a Catholic church in Chicago, they invited any couples that were married in 1966 to come and have a celebration there. You can do the math. It was a 50th wedding anniversary celebration, and over 500 couples showed up in Chicago that day. Here's just a picture of some of them there. 500 couples married for 50 years came together to dance and to tell their stories. And their children and their grandchildren came. They couldn't fit them in the room, so they had them in a hall where they watched, you know, thousands of people hearing the stories of these people who'd been married for 50 years. And you know what the great thing about this was? These people weren't complaining about their spouses. By the time they hit that anniversary, you know what they do? They are filled with the greatest joy and thanksgiving you could imagine. They cannot but exclaim the glories of this person that God has given them for 50 years to be their partner in their lives. The archbishop preaching that day said this, and I thought it was a good exhortation and reminder. He was saying to them, you are not the same people that you married on your wedding day. And believe me, I can imagine that you've had to adapt in a lot of ways. You've had to have those moments in which you have to stretch yourself to see whether or not you can really continue at this commitment. And you have found the resource of God's grace to do so. So don't look to the past. Look to the future. That's a good analogy for us this morning. You're not the same as you were on the day that you were converted. I hope and pray that your commitment to and joy in the God who has walked with you since that day has grown, and that your attitude toward him will be like the attitude of these spouses to one another after 50 years of marriage through ups and downs, that you cannot but help to exclaim his wonders. And that when you're called to do something, you don't moan and complain about it, but you gladly get up and say, it is my pleasure to serve you. We have a God who is worth serving. We have a God who has been faithful to us. I'll leave you with Eugene Peterson's translation of this passage. What I'm getting at, friends, is that you should simply keep on doing what you've done from the beginning. When I was living among you, you lived in responsive obedience. Now that I'm separated from you, keep it up. Better yet, redouble your efforts. Be energetic in your life of salvation, reverent and sensitive before God. That energy in you is God's energy, an energy dwelling deep within you, God himself willing and working at what will give him the most pleasure. Let's pray. Father, help us as we consider what it means for us to work out our salvation. We know, Father, you don't mean by that we're supposed to get saved or stay saved. What you mean is that our salvation, the impact of our salvation should grow and glow and shine in our lives. And Father, I pray for all of us as we consider what that means. Maybe some of us in the room today feel passive. We feel stuck. We feel stale. We feel like we're not getting anywhere. I pray, Father, by the help of your Holy Spirit, that you will give us the energy within us that you promise in this passage to get up, to stand up, Lord, in the strength of your Holy Spirit and to begin to walk again, maybe even to run toward that great gift of the gospel and to let our lives glow and shine as we make our progress through the help that you've given us. We pray it today in the name of Jesus. Amen.